verses 1 to 13. We're currently working through this great epistle in our Sunday morning services. We've had a break for a week or two over Christmas and New Year, but we're back here again this morning, and this is where we've got to. And after having a break for a week or two, I suppose it would seem appropriate to recap something of what we've seen so far in this book. But I think we'll find that here in this passage, Paul actually does quite a bit of that himself. And as we work through the passage, hopefully a kind of summary, a recapping of some of what we've seen so far will come out quite naturally. So I'm not going to recap what we've seen so far at the outset this morning. I'm going to dive, as it were, straight into the text itself, and hopefully, as I say, something of the context will come out quite naturally. And so I'd like us to look at these verses then of Romans chapter 8 under several headings. First of all, no condemnation. No condemnation. Verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying then in this verse, he's talking about immunity from condemnation that's connected to being in Christ Jesus, to union, in other words, with Jesus Christ. And by this word therefore, with which he begins, he's clearly relating this back to something that he said earlier on, to something that he said previously in this letter. And so that raises the question, what precisely, which bit of this letter is he referring us back to here with this word therefore? Is he referring us back perhaps to chapter 7? Well, I think that's probably quite unlikely. In chapter 7, Paul is speaking neither of immunity from condemnation nor of union with Jesus Christ. In chapter 7, he's talking about the law. We saw that last time, you may remember. He's, in that chapter, defending and vindicating the law of God. He's insisting that the law is holy, righteous, and good. That's his main purpose. That's his main thrust in Romans chapter 7. And it wouldn't make sense then to say, therefore, in the light of that, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, is he perhaps referring us back then to chapter 6? Well, that's a little bit more plausible, because in chapter 6, Paul is at least talking about union with Jesus Christ. But in chapter 6, he's not really talking about immunity from condemnation through our union with Christ. In chapter 6, he's talking about subduing ongoing sin through our union with Jesus Christ. So again, it wouldn't really make sense to say, therefore, in the light of that, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so I would suggest then that Paul is actually referring us back here all the way back to chapter 5. Because in chapter 5, you may remember, Paul in that passage establishes this great contrast between two men. Between Adam on the one hand and Christ on the other hand. And he tells us that Adam was a representative figure. Adam represented the entire human race that would descend from him. Adam represented us, who are in this room this morning. We were, as it were, contained in Adam. So that what Adam did, we in a sense also did. What happened to Adam also in a sense happened to us. So that when Adam disobeyed God by eating the fruit of the forbidden tree, we also disobeyed God. And when Adam was thus condemned to death, in the sense of eternal separation from God, we also were condemned to death in the sense of eternal separation from God. But Paul also tells us, you see, that Christ too was a representative figure. Christ too represented a certain people. A certain group were, as it were, contained in Christ. So that what Christ did, they also did. And what happened to Christ also happened to them. So that when Christ perfectly obeyed God, laying down his life on that cross, they too obeyed God. And when Christ was thus awarded eternal life, they too were awarded eternal life. And so I'm saying then that here in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul, I think, is referring us back to that. He's referring us back to chapter 8, to chapter 5, and to that teaching. And he's saying, therefore, in the light of that, in the light of this great truth, that there are ultimately only two men in the whole of history that really matter, Adam and Christ, and that the fate of every single one of us depends upon which of those two men we are represented by. In the light of that, he's saying, we can say with absolute assurance that there is no condemnation for those who are in the second man, those who are in the obedient man, those who are united to Jesus Christ. And why is Paul going back to this? Why here in chapter 8 now does he reaffirm what he was talking about there in chapter 5? Well, I think the answer is because this is the very heart of the gospel. Remember, that's Paul's whole purpose in this book, to set forth the Christian gospel, the gospel of God. And the danger is, you see, that by chapter 8, and particularly after such a technical chapter as the one preceding it, the danger is that we might have lost sight of, we might have forgotten what the real nub, what the real center, the real kernel of that gospel actually is. And so here in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul, I think, is momentarily hauling us back to the very heart of this gospel that he's proclaiming in this book. And he's saying, remember this. This is the heart of the gospel. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That there is no condemnation for those who are represented by the second great man of history, Jesus Christ. No condemnation for those who are connected with him. And I'd just like to speak directly for a moment to anybody here this morning who isn't a Christian. And I'd just like to say quickly three things to you. First of all, you, the Bible says, are condemned. You're condemned. That's a horrible word, isn't it? This word condemnation. Whether you're talking about a building that has failed its health and safety regulations and has to be knocked down, whether you're talking about a criminal who has been found guilty and is going to be executed. It's a horrible word, this word condemned. And yet the Bible says that that is your status this morning. You're condemned. You're condemned, the Bible says, to death. And it doesn't simply mean that one day your heart's going to stop beating and your body's going to shut down. It means that one day you're going to enter irreversibly into the unrestrained anger of Almighty God. And you might not feel condemned. You might not look like a condemned person. There might be nothing in your circumstances this morning that suggests you are a condemned person. But I plead with you this morning, don't ignore what the Bible is saying about you, what God is saying about you, what I, in God's name, am saying about you this morning. The reality is, whatever the appearance of your life, however successful, however happy, however enviable your life might be this morning, the reality is, you're condemned. Second thing I want to say to you is that you need to be in Jesus Christ. I'm not standing here this morning and saying to you that you need to clean up your life a bit. I'm not standing here saying that you need to do better. that you need to be a bit more religious. You need to come to church more. You need to pray more. You need to read the Bible more. You need to quit some of your bad habits. That might be the caricature of the Christian gospel that is out there in the world, but that's not the Christian gospel. That doesn't remotely resemble the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel is massively more fundamental than that. The Christian gospel is that you don't need to clean up your life a bit. You need to actually change the person that you are represented by. You're represented currently by Adam, your first ancestor. You're represented by that man who disobeyed God, and you share with him in his disobedience. God accounts you this morning a disobeyer with Adam. And you need to get out of that situation. You need a new representative. You need to be joined to somebody else. You need to be joined to Jesus Christ. You need to share with him in his obedience 2,000 years ago, instead of sharing with Adam in his disobedience in the Garden of Eden. You need to be in Christ. Third thing I want to say to you is that that happens by faith. That happens by believing. It's by faith that you get yourself out of Adam, where you are by nature, and into Jesus Christ. It's by believing. It's amazing, this. It's astonishing. Because faith is really such a small thing, isn't it? It's such a little thing. And yet it has this enormous, life-changing, eternity-changing consequence. It's a little bit like when a woman gets married, and in a way, what she does on that day is only a little thing. All she does is she goes along to church, takes part in a short ceremony, says a few vows. It's just a little thing. It's not a huge thing. And yet when she walks out of that church, a massive change has taken place. She has a new legal status. She has a new name. She even, or at least in the old days before mass cohabitation, she has a new address. And it's a little bit like that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is just a little thing. You can do it this morning. You can exercise faith in Jesus Christ this morning. It's simply leaning upon him in utter dependence and reliance. That's what faith is. It's a little thing in many ways. And yet it has this most enormous ramification that you then get lifted out of Adam, where there is only condemnation, where you are a condemned man or a condemned woman this morning, and you get placed into Jesus Christ, where there is only eternal life and blessing and security and safety. And so I urge you this morning then, if you're not a Christian, to take this seriously, to recognize that you're condemned, that you need to be in Christ, and that you can be there this morning simply by believing. So that's the first thing we see then here in this passage. No condemnation. But secondly this morning, no sin. No sin. Because Paul continues in verse 2, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, this verse at first sight seems a little bit complicated with this word law cropping up. And I think we need to understand at the outset that when Paul talks here about the law of sin and death, he's not talking about law now in the sense of the law of Moses or anything like that. He's not talking about law in the sense of a series of commands. When he says that he's been set free from the law of sin and death, it's a little bit like an astronaut coming back from space and saying that when I went into space, I was set free from the law of gravity. And what he means is that when he went into space, he was set free from the relentless operation of gravity which prevails here on this planet. And Paul here is saying that through Christ Jesus, the relentless operation, if you like, of the Spirit which prevails in Christ has set me free from the relentless operation of sin and death, which prevails outside of Christ and in Adam. So that's what he means. He doesn't mean law here in the sense of a legal code. He means law in the way that we use it, law of gravity, something like that. But the surprising thing, I suppose, about verse 2 here is the mention of sin. Paul says that the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Well, surely it was just death that we've been set free from in Christ. Surely it's just that condemnation that's mentioned in verse 1, that condemnation to eternal misery and torment. Surely it's that we were set free from in Christ. Surely it's hell, it's wrath, it's the lake of fire. It's judgment, it's punishment that we've been set free from in Christ. Not sin, we still sin, surely. We still live the same lives that we always live. Nothing changes in that department. It's simply that we no longer face the consequences of our sin. Why does Paul here include this mention of sin? It's death, it's condemnation we've been set free from. Not sin, surely. Well, in verses 3 and 4, Paul explains himself. And he explains how it is that, yes, in fact, we have been set free not just from death and condemnation and wrath and hell, but we've also been set free from sin itself, from actually sinning, from the practice of committing sin. Paul says we have been set free from that as well. And his explanation has two parts to it. The first part is the cross. Look at what he says in verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in sinful man. Now, one of the great things about this book of Romans is the wonderfully rich theology of the cross that we have in this book. You think about it. Back in chapter 3, Paul talks about the cross as the means by which our sin has been covered and God's anger has been dealt with. In the first part of chapter 5, he talks about the cross as the great demonstration of God's unconditional sacrificial love for us. In the second part of chapter 5, he talks about the cross as the great obedience of the last Adam, which so comprehensively counteracts the disobedience of the first Adam. In chapter 6, he talks about the cross as the place where Christ died to sin. And here in chapter 8 now, in verse 3, Paul again takes us back to the cross. He takes us back there via the incarnation, you may notice. He says that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful man. So much packed into that little phrase. Notice, for one thing, the emphasis on the cost to God the Father of the incarnation. He sent his own Son. His own Son. Don't listen to anybody who tells you that Jesus only became the Son of God during his life on this earth, or at the resurrection, or something like that. Because erroneous views like that utterly remove the whole force of verses like this, which are emphasizing the cost to God the Father of sending his Son to this earth. It was his own Son. It was the one who was and always have been his Son. It wasn't just this person in this abstract relationship to him. It was his Son that he sent to this earth. But then notice also in that phrase just how carefully balanced Paul's language is. If he had written that he sent his own Son in the likeness of man, then Paul would have been saying that Christ wasn't really incarnate, that Christ only appeared to be a man, that he wasn't the real thing. And that would have been absolutely fatal to our salvation. But Paul doesn't say that. Or imagine if Paul had written that God sent his own Son as a sinful man. Then Paul would have been saying that Christ was a sinner. And that too would have been absolutely fatal to your salvation and mine. But Paul doesn't say that. His language, his wording, his phraseology is so balanced. He says that he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful man. So, as I say, Paul in this verse takes us back again to the cross, and he takes us there via the incarnation. But he looks at the cross on this occasion from a different perspective again, a different perspective from chapter 3, a different perspective from chapter 5 and from chapter 6. He looks at the cross in a slightly new light. And this time he looks at the cross as the place at which sin was condemned. He says, so he condemned sin in sinful man. Now notice that, underline that, he condemned sin. It doesn't say that at the cross God condemned Christ, God condemned his son. If Paul had said that, we'd be back to chapter 3 again, that Christ was the propitiation who diverted the wrath away from us and onto himself at the cross. He stood in my place, condemned he stood. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Here he's not talking about Christ being condemned. He says our sin was condemned. It was sin, he says, that was condemned on the cross. And he's saying then that at the cross, our sin was put an end to. God put an end to our sin at the cross. He condemned sin. He did something to our sin. He finished it off. He put an end to it. And Paul is saying then that at the cross, Christ didn't simply remove the consequences of our sin. He didn't simply free us from hell, free us from death, free us from condemnation. He freed us from sin itself. He freed us from actual sin. Paul is only really saying here that what God had always promised was fulfilled at the cross. Remember how the climax of Psalm 130, God promised that he himself would redeem Israel from hell? No, from his sins. Or you think of the angel speaking to Mary about the baby that was going to be born, speaking to Joseph, sorry, about the baby that was going to be born to Mary. He said, you shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from hell? No, from their sins. And it's so vital to grasp this, that at the cross, God was saving us not only from punishment, but from our sin itself. He condemned our sin at the cross. Are you grasping that this morning? That our sin was killed, it was finished, it was condemned there at Calvary. And it's only when we grasp that, that we grasp the sheer anomaly, therefore, of us continuing in sin. When you and I commit lust, and adultery and greed and idolatry and blasphemy and all the rest of it, we are continuing in sins that were condemned at the cross, that were put to death at the cross of Calvary. Suppose I were to say that I envisage in 2007 that Saddam Hussein is going to regain his control of Iraq. He's going to regain his tyrannical control of that country. Well, you would say to me, that's ridiculous. That's utterly unthinkable. Saddam Hussein is dead. Well, it's the same thing with us and our sin. It's utterly ridiculous for us to continue in our sinful lifestyles. It's utterly ridiculous for us to continue living in our filth and our dirt, because those sins are dead. They were condemned. They were put to death at the cross of Calvary. So, that's part of Paul's explanation in the cross. But the other part of his explanation is the Spirit. The Spirit, because he continues in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Imagine a smoker has contracted lung cancer. And he gets treated for it. He's very fortunate. The treatment is successful. And his cancer is cured. The cancer is removed. The cancer goes completely. From that point on, something's going to change, isn't it? That man is going to live a different lifestyle. He's no longer going to live according to his addictions, his cravings. He's no longer going to meekly comply with the craving for endless nicotine. But from now on, he's going to live according to his doctor's suggestions, according to his doctor's recommendation. He's going to take exercise. He's going to eat properly. He's going to sleep properly, and so on. And Paul is saying something similar about us, that our sin, like the cancer in that man, our sin has been condemned. It's been removed. It's been finished with at the cross. But from that point on, something else changes. Our lifestyle changes. And no longer do we live according to the cravings and the addictions of the sinful nature, the flesh. No longer do we meekly comply with all that it wants. But now we live according to the Spirit. We obey Him. We live according to His desires. And what does that look like? Well, it looks like this, he says. It looks like the righteous requirements of the law being fully met in us. We live then loving the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. We keep the law. There's this new lifestyle because we're now responding to the Spirit rather than responding to the sinful nature, to the flesh. And so, again, I ask you this morning, have you grasped that? Have you grasped that this Christian gospel, yes, it's great, heart and kernel is there's no condemnation. But also in the gospel is this: we have been set free from sin, from living the same kind of lives we used to. We've been set free partly because the cross has condemned our sin, it's finished our sin, and partly because we have the Spirit and we have this new lifestyle prompted no longer by the cravings of the flesh but by the desires of the Spirit. You see, this is the distinctive thing about Christianity. Christianity isn't a lawless religion. Christians keep the law, but they don't keep the law in order to be justified. They don't keep the law in order to release themselves from condemnation. No, Christians keep the law because by grace they have been justified, because by grace they have been released from condemnation. And they keep the law in a completely different context, therefore. They keep the law responding to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. So we see no condemnation then, no sin. Thirdly, no obedience. Verses 5 to 8. Because in verses 5 to 8, Paul basically establishes this contrast between the person who hasn't been set free from sin, the person who hasn't had his sin condemned at the cross, the person who still lives according to the sinful nature, and the person, on the other hand, who has been set free from sin, who has had his sin condemned at the cross, and who lives according to the Spirit. And his basic point in these verses 5 to 8, is that being set free from sin is very radical. Being set free from sin is very radical. You see, if people around us in our society were generally good people, then there'd be nothing particularly radical about the gospel saying to us, you've been set free from sin. If your humanist colleague at work, if your atheistic next door neighbor, if your Muslim school teacher, if your Marxist university professor, if these people lived lives of purity and honesty and sincerity and consistency and selflessness, then there wouldn't be anything particularly radical about the Christian gospel saying you can be set free from sin, because people around us would basically have achieved the same thing by some other means. But Paul is saying no. Outside of the Christian gospel, outside of this being set free from sin that I'm talking about, there's no possibility of people living those kind of lives. Because he says in verse 7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. He's as categorical as that. He's saying that outside of this gospel, outside of this being set free from sin, there's no pleasing God at all. Let me just make two applications on that. If you're a non-Christian this morning, you might have come along here recognizing that your life is in a bit of a mess, recognizing that you're not a very honest, a very pure, a very selfless person, and so on. And you might think that coming to church, you can kind of pick up a few techniques as to how to live better. That I'm going to tell you this morning how it is that you can be more moral and a nicer and generally better person. Well, that's not how it works. Because you see, the Bible says that, again, you need something more fundamental than that. You won't improve as a person. You won't become a better person unless you've actually been set free from the law of sin. Techniques won't work. Little bits of moral guidance won't work. You need something much more fundamental than that. You need to be set free from sin by Christ and through the Spirit. Imagine I broke my leg. And I then decided, once I'd broken my leg, that I wanted to take up triple jumping. And so I went along to see Jonathan Edwards, not the theologian, obviously, but the athlete, and I got him to teach me how to do the triple jump. And he'd no doubt be a brilliant teacher. And he could tell me exactly how I was to do it, how I was to do the run-up, exactly the pace I had to go up, the length of my strides, and the kind of position of my body as I left the ground, and all this kind of thing. But I couldn't do it, could I? As long as I had a broken leg, that brilliant teaching that he was giving me would be absolutely useless. I couldn't go out there to Gateshead Athletic Stadium and perform a single jump, because I need something more fundamental. I need my leg to be fixed. And it's the same with this, that I could tell you lots of techniques today for becoming a better person. The Bible does give such techniques, but it gives them to people who have already been fixed, to people who have already been set free from sin. And that's what you need, primarily. Listen to John Owen. He says, "A man may easier see without eyes, speak without a tongue, than truly deal with one sin without the Spirit." You need the Holy Spirit, first of all. You need to be a Christian. You need to be set free from sin before you can become a better person. But if you are a Christian this morning, isn't this challenging? Because it's saying that we should be radically different from everybody else around us. If these people around us who don't have the Spirit, who aren't Christians, if it's impossible for them to please God, then we shouldn't, as Christians, just be a little bit better than them. There should be all the difference in the world between them and us. All the difference in the world between people who cannot please God and those who can please God. We shouldn't ever blur with the world around us and look really pretty similar. We should be massively, massively different. So, no condemnation then for those who are in Christ. No sin. We've been set free from sin as Christians. No obedience outside of Christ for those who aren't Christians. Fourthly, no doubt, no doubt. In verses 9 to 11, Paul, in these verses, says in verse 9, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you." And you read that verse as a Christian, immediately you begin to doubt. Well, it's that if that causes me problems. If the Spirit of God lives in you. Well, what if I'm a Christian in whom the Spirit of God doesn't live? What if I don't have this possession that Paul is saying is so important? I don't have the Spirit. Then how can I live this different life that Christians are supposed to live? Well, look at what Paul says in the next clause. "And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ." In other words, if you're a Christian, you do have the Spirit of Christ. Every Christian has the Spirit of Christ. I told you earlier not to listen to anybody who says that Christ became the Son of God at some point during his life on this earth. Well, here's someone else not to listen to. Anybody who tells you that a Christian can exist without the Holy Spirit, and that he gets the Holy Spirit at some later point when he kind of rises to some higher plane of Christian living. That's utterly, utterly contrary to the Bible's teaching. The Bible teaches that at conversion we are baptized fully and wholly with the Spirit of God. Every Christian, not just some elite Christians, not just some Christians who are in a special category, every Christian possesses the Holy Spirit. And so we needn't doubt. But Paul, I think, in verses 10 and 11 actually deals with a very practical and pastoral problem. Because one of the things, I guess, that might make us doubt that we do have the Spirit within us is the kind of recalcitrance, the stubbornness of our bodies. You remember how Jesus said to those disciples, the Spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Well, don't we experience that all the time? Our bodies, our bodily needs getting in the way of our Christian discipleship. We want to pray and read the Word, but like those disciples, we fall asleep. Or we get hungry, we get distracted. Our bodies get in the way of us performing our duties properly as Christians. And that can make us doubt then that we do have the Spirit. We're so conscious of the dullness, the heaviness of our bodies. But look at what Paul says in verse 10. He says, if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. So Paul's affirming you will experience that. That will be your experience because the body is still dead because of sin. The body still feels all the effects of sin. The body still feels them all. But the Spirit, I think it should be the Spirit with a capital S rather than your spirit, is alive because of righteousness. So the fact that you feel this dullness, this heaviness in your body that so often interferes with your Christian discipleship, he said that doesn't mean you don't have the Spirit. That doesn't mean you need to doubt. No, you will experience that because your body still is dead because of sin. But then look at what he says in verse 11. It's wonderful. He says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit. So he's saying this is only a temporary arrangement. And one day even your bodies will be given life by the Spirit. They'll become, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, spiritual bodies. Bodies that are ideally suited to the prompting and the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's wonderful comfort then to those struggling with willing spirits, but bodies that won't comply. He's saying that one day that will be changed. So, no condemnation, no sin, no obedience, no doubt. Finally, no option. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So Paul is saying then in this final word of exhortation and application that this isn't an optional extra now for Christians to deal with sin. As those who have been freed from condemnation and have also been freed from sin itself, as those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we don't have the option, I don't think I'll bother dealing with the sin in my life. No, Paul is saying this is a matter of life or death. He says that if you live according to sinful nature, you will die. You've got to put to death the sins that are in you. You've got to deal with sin. It's not an optional extra. It's not a luxury. You've got to do it. Is this something that you're paying serious attention to this morning as a life or death issue? And notice the violence of his language. He says, you've got to put to death the misdeeds of the body. He's not talking about just kind of gently giving our sins a little poke every now and again. He's saying we've got to bludgeon them to death. We've got to be ruthless with our sins. We've got to be utterly intolerant toward them. We so often indulge our sins, don't we? We pussyfoot around them. We tolerate them, Paul is saying, no, you've got to kill them. You've got to put them in front of the execution squad, and you've got to deprive them of any life whatsoever. Kill your sins, he's saying. As John Owen puts it, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. You've got to kill your sin. But he says, you don't do this unaided. He says, you do this by the Holy Spirit. Put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit. He's not saying the Spirit does it for us. He's not saying we can just sit back and the Spirit will deal with our sins. We've got to do it. We've got to do this work. But we do it helped and aided and enabled by the Holy Spirit. So this morning then, if you're a Christian, if you're someone who can say there's no condemnation for me, hell and all its terrors has been utterly removed from my horizon, do you also realize that you've been released from sin as well? Do you realize that you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, and that you therefore have the responsibility to go about this business of killing your sins? How are you doing with that great task this morning? Is it on your radar? Is it on your agenda? Is it a priority for you? Do you wake up in the morning and arm yourself and ready yourself for a battle with sin? Because that's the Christian life. That will be the Christian life until the day you die. Sin will never just withdraw and let you alone. You'll be battling with it and battling with it until the day that you are freed from it altogether. So make sure this morning then that as those released from sin, we are putting sin to death. Amen.